and legal communities at the time. In fact, by the year 1925, the book had been promulgated to such a degree that when the poll of parents with disabled children was given, a full 74% said they would agree to the painless killing of their own children. No, Nazi ideology, though an important driver in the crimes committed by the German war machine, was not generated in a vacuum. It had its roots in modern eugenics, which first emerged shortly after the publishing of Darwin's Origin of the Species in 1859. I mentioned the Origin of the Species because outlined within its pages was the evolutionary theory that not only informed the biological sciences of the era, but the theory was more widely distributed than originally planned, and it bled into the social and economic and political branches of thought, eventually leading to Sir Francis Galton's modern eugenics movement in 1883 in England, before making its way into Germany in the early 1900s. But its full expression wasn't realized until the death of 6 million Jews in the gas ovens of Auschwitz, Dachau, and Treblinka at the close of World War II. Unfortunately, the philosophical underpinnings of Darwin's evolutionary theory did not end in Dachau. When the 20th century came to a close, it shut the door on what would be the bloodiest century in human history, replete with despots like Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, and Hitler, who all believed in the same words that we heard from Wesley, life unworthy of life. 2 decades into the 21st century, has anything changed? Has social Darwinism lost its impact? Unfortunately, the echoes of Darwin and Galton can once again be heard in the halls of academia. Like bioethicist Walter Sinnott Armstrong and philosopher Frank Miller, who wrote the following: if killing were wrong just because it caused the deaths of a lost or it is causing death or loss of life, then the same principle would apply with the same strength to pulling weeds out of a garden. If it's not immoral to weed a garden, then such a life cannot be really sacred. And killing, as such, cannot be morally wrong. Or the words of Dr. Anthony Shaw, a professor of pediatric surgery and previously chairman of the Ethics Committee of the American Pediatric Association. He formulated a mathematical equation to differentiate those children who should continue to live from those who should not. In his equation, QL, NE brackets H plus S, where QL stands for the quality of life, NE for the natural endowment of the child, both physical and intellectual, and H for the support that could be expected from the home environment, and S for the help that could be expected from society in the form of money, education, and treatment. The fact that NE, again, natural endowment, and the sum of H and S, which is the support at the home or society support, are multiplied by each other, ensures that QL, the quality of life, will be zero if either NE or H and S is zero. Thus, the line of discrimination can be made clean and clear. As Shaw himself explains, it does not matter how much H and S, so H and S again is home support and support from society, one might offer a microcephalic child, the outcome is zero. Conversely, a perfectly healthy child born to an unwed drug-addicted mother who lives in a ghetto will yield the same zero quality of life. But the value of human life, can it be summarized in an equation? Or to the societal function that we serve? And what if we no longer meet the prescribed value? When the algorithm of our life reaches zero, should we be selected for euthanasia? Are we really just lives unworthy of life? If we look anywhere outside the theological definition of the sanctity of human life, We find a definition that distorts and even disfigures what it means to be human. So let's open Scripture and see what God's Word has to say about the value of human life. And in doing so, we start at the beginning. When the Ancient of Days, God Himself, first moved to create. Turn with me to Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all of the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It was here at the beginning of human life that our value was first established. Before God created man, he first created all the other animals of this world. And like man, he created them male and female and granted them the specific dominion or territory within the world he created, like the birds who had the majesty over the sky, or the massive leviathans that had dominion over the land, and the colorful fish that had dominion over the sea. And all he made were to reproduce after their kind. But when God created man, he created us with dominion over all creation and in his image. Try to wrap your minds around that concept. We are made in the image of God. The image of God, the Ancient of Days, the Holy of Holies, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end, the great I am. We are made in his image. So how does this inform our understanding of personhood? Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, defines what it means to be made in the image of God this way. That man is like God, and man represents God. When God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," it means that God is making a creature similar to himself. Both the Hebrew word image, tselem, and the Hebrew word for likeness, demut, refer to something that is similar but not identical to the thing that it represents or is an image of. Man is similar to God in every way he represents the image and likeness of God. Please turn with me in Genesis 5:3. When Adam lived 130 years, he had his son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Seth was not identical to Adam, but he was like him in many ways, as a son is similar to his father. I have to admit, as I age, I notice I am becoming more and more like my father. His sense of humor, his use of idioms, even the gait of his walk, and even the extra weight that we both carry around the middle. But we're also dissimilar in many ways. We don't have the same in likes and dislikes. He is shorter, I'm taller. He has a full head of hair, I don't. But it could be still said that I was made in the likeness and image of my father. Our likeness to God can be expressed in a similar way. When the outworking of our character expresses the quality and character of God, we share his likeness and image. Like when we offer grace to those who have wronged us, or we offer a cup of water to a thirsty stranger. But there are other times when we act out of character with God's attributes, and when we do not express the image of God. Like when I've gossiped about a friend, or I have stolen a toy or something from Walmart. But it can be said of each other, but it can be said of each of us. Whether we're Christians or not, we are all born with some qualities of the one who created us. Now let us explore what God did to bring us to life. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. When the text mentions God formed man, it had in mind the English word fashioned. God was intimately involved in the creation of man as he molded us like the work of a potter and the lifeless clay that he forms. From the most sterile part of the soil pet on, God took this lifeless dust and breathed life into man. And in doing so, God brought life where there was once lifelessness. But this wasn't the last time that God would intervene to bring life to man. Paul explains our spiritual condition in Ephesians 2, 1-5. In the past, you were spiritually dead because of your disobedience and sins. At the time you followed the world's evil way, you obeyed the ruler and the spiritual powers in space, the spirit who now controls people who obey or disobey God. Actually, all of us were like them and lived according to our natural desires, doing whatever suited the wishes of our own bodies and minds. In our natural condition, we, like everyone else, were destined to suffer God's wrath. But God's mercy is so abundant, and his love for us is so great, that while we were spiritually dead in our disobedience, he brought us to life with Christ. But it is by God's grace that you have been saved. God, like he did in the beginning, brought life there was spiritual death. Through the work of Christ and the work of God's grace, we have been saved from death into life. And God details how he did this in John 20, verse 22. A fascinating parallel to Genesis 2:7, where Jesus suddenly appears at the center of a locked room in the midst of his disciples. Jesus greets them with a benediction, and then he breathes on them, anointing them with the Holy Spirit. Amazing. God's first breath gave man physical life, and his second breath gave us spiritual life. Why is this important? Because the God who gave us spiritual life through Christ is the same God who gave physical life to all men and women. It is how he marks every human being. Wayne Grudem explains, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin, or illness, or weakness, or age, or any other disability, man still has the status of being made in God's image, and therefore must be treated with dignity and respect that is due to God's image bearer. This has a profound implication for the conduct towards others. It means that people of every race deserve equal dignity and rights. It means that elderly people and children yet unborn deserve full protection and honor as human beings. Let me close with a story of application. How many of you have heard the story of the man called Norman? If you listen to Focus on the Family, you've probably heard it presented again and again and again, and this previous week it was once again broadcast. It was first released in 1984. For those of you that don't know the story, I'll kind of give you a little synopsis, and then I'll jump into an excerpt from the story. The story surrounds a relationship between Mike Adkins and his neighbor, a man named Norman. Norman was an odd character. He didn't dress well. As a matter of fact, his clothes were grease-stained and torn. He didn't speak well. In fact, he often just parroted back what was said to him. He didn't smell well either, or even look well, as he had three yellow and green teeth, which were spread out haphazardly about his mouth. And he lived in a dilapidated old house across the street from Mike's house. But God had a plan to witness to Norman, and he used Mike to do it. Mike, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, started spending time with him. He invited him over for supper one evening. He took him to his first baseball game. And on one event, he invited Norman to take a trip with his family to Opryland in Nashville, Tennessee. So at this point, I want to step into the story. Mike is speaking to the Lord about this prompting to take Norman to Opryland. Mike, I said, I'm going to Opryland, Lord. Norman at La Opryland is just, he said, I'm not going to do it. No, sir, I'm tired. And a couple of weeks later, we were going down the highway to Opryland. Norman was sitting beside me, my wife and the kids in the back. I noticed something about him. He was beginning to be relaxed around people. He was beginning to be less nervous. He didn't talk to himself as much as he had before. I got to Opperland, and I found the bumper cars, and I said to Norman, "Did you ever ride in a..." "Nope." I said, "Here's how they work. First you push the pedal, and then you turn the wheel. Get in, have a good time. Get in there." And we had to get him in there, and he sat down in that big old bumper car and looked at them kiddies and all them girlfriends and who wanted to hit their boyfriends with the car and all those mothers that wanted to hit their fathers with the car. And he got everybody in the place caught over to one side. He had the whole crowd pinned, and he had his car sideways, and they had him jammed in over there, and they were mad. And he was looking around and looking at me going, "Huh?" And he couldn't figure it out, and we began to laugh. And we were standing outside that place. Tears were running down my face. I said, "Look, Carmel," his wife, "look at him. He's got everyone caught over there." And finally, somebody got loose. And the ride was about half over when they felt like they'd been cheated, and they were in a hurry. They came all the way around that rink, and they wanted to hit somebody before the ride was over. And there sat Norman, and they hit him full speed ahead. And he went, "Oh." And then he really tried to get that thing going. And here comes someone else, and they started to get loose now in great numbers. And one by one, they'd come around, and they'd hit Norman. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me at Opperland, and he said, "That's what they've been doing to Norman all of his life. People have been hitting on him. They've been hitting on him when they throw snowballs like he's not a human being. They hit on him. When they bring him old junky clothes they wouldn't wear any more themselves, they hit on him." And then he said something I'll never forget. "That's what my children do. My children, Christians, to one another. They get mad because they can't play the piano or the organ. They can't teach their favorite Sunday school class, or they gossip about the preacher. They gossip about some lady or man." And then he reminded me of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, though I have all faith so I could move mountains, understand all mysteries, if I have no charity, no love, I am nothing." Each of us may believe in the preservation of the lives of the unborn, the disabled, the poor, the aging, and the dying. But do we, like Jesus, believe in the sanctity of the lives of those who we whisper about in hushed tones or gossip about? We might not go so far to say that they are lives unworthy of life, but our actions at times indicate otherwise. When was the last time you reached out to your neighbor, or to the homeless man panhandling on the street, or to the divorcee in the apartment across the hall? And when we do we make an effort to overlook the vulgar language or their offensive smell and the dirty and soiled clothing and express God's love and kindness to them? This is where the application of Imago Dei hits home. Do we really believe every person we know should be treated with dignity and respect that is due God's image bearer? The reason the sanctity of life is important is that each person carries with them, from the moment of conception to the day of their death, the infinite worth of an infinitely holy God. Ironically, the sanctity of human life has little to do with humanity at all. The value of human life finds its value in the one who made us, and it is he who we desacralize when we treat those, like Norman, as if they were lives unworthy of life. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for today. I want to thank you for your message. Thank you for your challenges to reach out to those that are the unwanted, the marginalized, those on the sidelines of life, and help us to reach out to them with your love and your kindness and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Lynn, for those encouraging words. The sanctity of life. The reason I had chosen Psalm